Greetings to each one in the worthy name of Jesus. It's good to be here again with you this morning. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalms chapter 2. Psalms chapter 2. I'd like to bring a message here on looking at this psalm. It's a messianic psalm. We're going to see Jesus is all over it. He's mentioned as my king, my son, and my anointed. We're going to see that this is a lot about Jesus here in this psalm. This psalm here, to introduce it, this psalm, we see that the theme of the psalm is in the last verse of the chapter, when it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way. Blessed are they that put their trust in him." So we can see the psalm here. It's, we can surrender to God and be blessed, or we can defy God and perish. Defy God, like it mentions here, and be broken like a clay pot, or we can trust him and be blessed, and it's our choice. It's our choice. So the title of the message is Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son is a sign of submission. We know in Philippians chapter 2, it tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And the opposite of that we're going to see brought out here in this chapter is the rebellion, the defiant rebellion against God. And that's brought out here and how God is not going to stand for it. So the author of Psalms 2 is not mentioned here in Psalms 2, but if we go back to Acts chapter 4, we will see that it's attributed to David. David wrote this psalm. It says that it quotes the first two verses, a lot of verses out of this psalm that are quoted in the New Testament, and it's attributed to David. So we know that David wrote this psalm. So when we think about Psalms, one is sort of like the introduction to Psalms. Psalms 1 is a psalm that spells out the two ways of life, how we can, it answers the question of where we are going personally. So in Psalms 2, I would like to think of it as an extension of Psalms 1, when Psalms 2 gives us, it tells us where the nations are going. It takes it out to the global, to all the nations, and it tells us here there is a declaration by God here that tells us the outcome of human events, and that's what we're going to see. So Psalms 1, it deals with the question of where we are going, two ways of life. Blessed, following God leads to everlasting life, and the ungodly are not so, but they end up in perishing. The wicked will perish. And Psalms 2 tells us where history is going. God tells us where how things will be in the end here in Psalms 2. Now, when we look at sometimes it's helpful to get a bigger picture of things. You know, we can look at the world today and get pretty, it looks pretty dim. It looks pretty dark and glim. But God, I believe, wants us to look at the bigger picture. You know, we can get our eyes set on this, what's happening here. You know, the wars and the threats of wars. And we're just going through the pandemic and the lawlessness that we see. But God wants us to look past. Look at the bigger picture. And that's what we want to do this morning. So there's 12 verses here in this psalm, and they're laid out. We can look at them three verses at a time. So the first three verses, we're going to see the psalmist asking a question. And he asks, you know, why do the heathen rage? Or why do the nations rage? And then the next three verses, we're going to see God answering that question. God answering the question from heaven. And then we're going to see in the next three verses, we're going to see Jesus making a statement. And that statement is going to be of what God told him, a declaration that God told him. And then the last three verses, we're going to come back to the psalmist again, and he's going to give us words of admonition. He's going to give us some words of wisdom in light of everything, how we're to live. So that's where we're going to go this morning. So let's read Psalms chapter 2. It says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." Then we have God speaking. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Then we have Jesus making a statement. Verse 7 says, "I will declare the decree the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." And then we have the psalmist giving words of admonition. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So here we have the psalmist opening up with a rhetorical question. And it says, "Why do the heathen rage?" And a lot of translations use the word nations in there. Why do the nations rage? Why are the nations so angry? Why are the nations so restless? Why are the nations so defiant? Is the question. The psalmist is like puzzled. How, you know, why would they? Why would they? God is in heaven, you know, saying, how could they? But the psalmist is like here, I hardly believe it. Why would they oppose God? What has God done that they should be against him like this? What benefit to rage against God? But they're doing it. And it's happening since the beginning of time. You know, it mentions here the nations or the peoples and kings and rulers. And I believe it's referring to all the ungodly nations. You know, when we think of an ungodly nation, you know, you could think of what Haiti, you know, sold out to Satan. But, you know, you look around and we have right here in our country, you know, we're becoming very anti-God as a nation. Europe has become an anti-God, you know, and so what we have here is a global anti-God mindset, and they're in an uproar, they're raging, and in verse 1 says they're imagining a vain thing or devising a vain thing, like plotting in vain, or they're an empty plot. And it says in verse 2 that they're taking counsel together against God and against his anointed. Against his anointed. So it's against Jesus, against God and against Jesus. It's like a full-scale rebellion going on, like taking counsel together. You know, you could think of like a world G7 summit coming together against God, against God. Well, this rebellion has gone on before. You know, it's recorded in the Bible of the Tower of Babel. When they came together and they decided they're going to be like God and they're going to build this tower to reach God, to be like him. Well, God came down and confused their languages and they went different ways. So we see this kind of rebellion in the past. We see it today. And I believe, unfortunately, it's going to get worse as we come closer to the end. We will see that as we get closer to the end, it's going to get worse. So who's the rage against? The rage is against the Lord and his anointed, Jesus. So the nations, they stand against God's sovereignty, against his son, and it's against the Lord and his anointed, Jesus. And they hate God and they hate Jesus. They oppose God and they oppose Jesus. So what is the rage about? So they're raging against God. But what is the rage actually about? Let's look at it closer. It says in verse 2, it ends verse 2 of what they're saying. Verse 3 says, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So that's what the rage is about here. They want to be free of any restraints. The idea that it comes across is that God and Jesus has put bondage on us, and let's get free from it. Let's get free. And it's a pretty accurate description, is it not? You know, they don't want any moral restrictions that comes with being a Christian or believing in God. You know, being a Christian is just too restrictive. You know, I can't have fun. But the real reason, I believe, that these people don't want to be restrained by a righteous God with moral commands is that they don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to be accountable for their actions. And we don't want to be accountable to you, God. We will not have you reign over us. And I believe evolution is a very sign of that. You know, it's alive today. And if we believe that God didn't create us, then we are not accountable to Him. And I believe that is the bottom of it. They don't want to be accountable to God. If we can get to believe that we evolved from monkeys, well, then we're not accountable to God. But verse 3 here gives us what the rage is about. Let us break their bonds asunder, and let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. And I believe that's the main reason for this rage is they want to be free from God. They want to be freedom. They want to be their own God. And isn't that the heart of human sin? So the agenda here is freedom. They don't want to be under anybody's authority. It's an angry, raging, anti-God rebellion, and they're driven by a desire to be free. They want to break free from anything they don't agree with or anything they don't like, and I believe Satan is ultimately behind it. And this is expressed in many ways. You know, this desire to be free from God's righteous moral commands expresses itself in many ways. And one way would be thinking about the boundary of marriage that God has placed. You know, one of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And 1 Corinthians 7 talks about to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every wife her own husband. So we see that how many ways this has been violated, you know, to be free to do what you want. Divorce is openly accepted today, even in the church. You know, that's only happened in the last, 100 years or even less. Before that, it was unheard of. Abortion. You know, one of the purposes of marriage was procreation. And abortion is happening, like 1 in 5 babies are aborted. Killing a baby in a womb. It's like taking human life for selfish reasons. Looking at the alphabet movement, how it's openly accepted today. It used to be that it was in secret, homosexuality. Today it's openly accepted. And then gender changes. You think about gender changes, gender confusion. I wonder if this one doesn't hurt God the most when we think about, because we are made in His image. God made us in His image. We're creation. I believe man was the pinnacle of His creation. When He created Adam, He took a whole day to create one man, Adam. And when He took a whole day, God created all the land animals in a day and all the sea animals in another day. But Adam, He took one day, created man. And He gave man the breath of life. And I believe that man is God's prize when you think of His creation. And the Bible tells us that very elementary, God made them male and female. And it's not, you know, to identify as the opposite sex you were created. God created you is, I believe, gender rebellion. It's rebelling against how God created you. It's not gender confusion, it's rebellion. It's rebelling against God. It's people saying to God, I decide who I am. You don't decide who I am. So I believe that. So this is just one area, thinking about how these raging nations want to be free from God's moral standards. And God, they're saying God is too restrictive. God's ways, his boundaries are too narrow. And it's bringing bondage. We want freedom. And what this verse said, let us tear their fetters apart and cast their cords from us. I believe the Living Bible says, let us break his chains, they say, and free ourselves from all this slavery to God. Living Bible. Let's get out of this bondage. This is what this is. This is this agenda to be free. Let's get out of this bondage. It's too hard. But wait a minute. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard. The way of the sinner is hard. You know, Jesus brings freedom. The Bible says the truth will set you free. So, and in Galatians it says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. And be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage where you find when you find Jesus, you find freedom. Jesus brings freedom. Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's not being hard. So when you, you probably heard of somebody saying, if you use, as far as the Christians, you know, you don't have any freedoms. You know, you have to follow all the rules and follow all that Bible, that stuff in the Bible. But the truth is that freedom in Christ brings freedom, and defying God and his moral righteous laws brings enslavement. It's a mindset. This mindset brings enslavement. It doesn't bring freedom. They're enslaved to their own nature, their own appetites. And I believe that we are living in a day when good is called evil and evil good. You know, through the minor prophets, it came out different times. They're calling evil good and good evil. And I believe it's today we see that, and I believe it's going to get worse. You know, as we see the day approaching, as we see, you know, we are living in a day of lawlessness. And what is one of the titles for the Antichrist? The Antichrist, you know, has a lot of different titles that he has, and they give it a glimpse into his character. And one of them is the man of lawlessness, or the man of sin. And I believe in the last days, and when the tribulation period starts, the man, the Antichrist, he's going to lead out in a full rebellion against God, to trying to throw off all restraints. But so this is the results of defying God and his authority, his moral laws, and his ways. And now we're going to look at what God is saying. This is the what the psalmist said. Now we're going to see how God answers from heaven. In verses 4, it says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in his derision. So here we see now God is in heaven, and he laughs. He laughs. You know, and I wonder if I think this is the only place in the Bible that God laughs. So correct me if I'm wrong. I didn't. But I think that's the only place that God laughs. And, you know, you notice that God is not up in heaven pacing back and forth, scratching his head. What are we going to do? Jesus, what are we going to do here? Do you see what they're doing there? What are we going to do? No, he laughs. He laughs. And this is not a laughter of humor. This is not, he's not laughing about something that was funny. He's laughing, it's a divine laughter. It's a, and I looked at all the other translations. Sometimes you get glimpses of what other, the meanings of word. I think every translation uses the word laugh. But it's God is like, it's like a mocking laugh. You know, Elijah, when he said, when he calls, when they were at the Mount Carmel there, at the, you know, he calls, cry a little louder. You know, it was a mocking, you know, this is sort of a mocking laugh. God's mocking their puny rebellion. This is a puny rebellion. It doesn't set him off. God's not worried, but he's mocking this kind of puny rebellion. You know, in Isaiah chapter 40, it tells us that, there in Isaiah 40, I don't think we're going to go to it, but it tells us that all the nations, it's trying to describe the greatness of God. All the nations, it says, are as a drop in the bucket in Isaiah 40. And when you think about a drop in the bucket, take a 5-gallon bucket with one drop in it, that's pretty much nothing, right? That's pretty much nothing. Actually, in Isaiah 40, if you go on a couple of verses later, it says all these nations are as nothing. It describes them as nothing. So these puny nations can't upset God's plan. God has a plan, and these nations, no matter how rebellious, no matter what they do, they are like a drop in the bucket before God. They're not going to topple his throne. They're not going to change his, they're not going to thwart his plan. God's plan, it will happen. And you know, you hear today about, you know, the intent to wipe Israel off the map. And I believe it comes from Satan, because if that could would happen, it's not going to happen. But if it would happen, then God wouldn't be able to fulfill his plan. So we see Satan behind this. All this anti-Semitism that we see today is trying to thwart God's plan. And Jesus will reign in Zion. And that's the next verse that in verse 6, God says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill in Zion." You know, I have installed my king in Zion. Jerusalem is my holy mountain. And I believe this is future. This is future. Where is Christ today? Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And he is, this is prophecy here about the future, about his return to the earth and establishing his throne in Jerusalem, where he will rule this earth for 1,000 years, the millennial kingdom. And how that will be a time of justice, a time of peace, when Jesus will be ruling and reigning as king. It's a time when all the war implements will be turned into farm implements, and there'll be peace. There'll be a different. Jesus will be ruling. God says, "I have set my king in Jerusalem and my holy hill of Zion." And it's like it's as good as done. You know, it didn't happen yet, but the outcome is sure. You know, the outcome, it will happen. And then in verse 7, we have Jesus speaking. And it says here, the anointed one, that's Jesus. And he's speaking the words of the Father that his Father would have quoted to him. Father told him a decree. And it says here, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. This day I have begotten you." So this day is referring to a certain time, as an appointed time, when Jesus became the begotten of the Father. So we know from John 1 that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So we know that the Word, there's Jesus. Jesus and God were one. Jesus were God, were always from the beginning, they were one. And then in verse 14 of John 1, it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." So we know that there Jesus became flesh and was begotten of the Father. When the Holy Spirit removed of the upon Mary and she conceived, Jesus was begotten of the Father. He was begotten of the Father. And this verse is quoted then in Hebrews. It says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, 'Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee,' and again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.'" So here the Hebrew writer is emphasizing his standing, his deity. He's quoting it. This is evidence of the deity of Jesus and how he's superior to the angels. And that was the point in the Hebrew, writing the Hebrew, the letter to Hebrews there. So we see that he was the begotten of the Father. In verse 8, he says also, I will give the nations to thee as an inheritance. So the Lord holds the nations as his inheritance. You remember Satan tried to tempt Jesus in his temptation. Satan took him out in the highest place on earth where he could see all the glorious splendors of the earth and all the nations. And Satan, what did Satan say? I will give this to you if you will bow down and worship me. It's as though Satan could give that. I believe he possibly could have. You know, I believe Satan does have temporary rulership. You know, it tells us that he is the prince of the world, the power of the air. But I believe that it's temporary, and I believe that they are Jesus. They're his, but he didn't fully consummate it yet. That will be coming in the millennial kingdom when Jesus will, God will set my king in Jerusalem. And Revelation tells us that the kingdoms will become his. In Revelation 11 says, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So Jesus is king on Zion, just didn't happen yet. It will happen. It will happen in its time. It's telling us how things will end. And then in verse 9, it also goes on to tell us how he will reign. He will reign, it says in verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So here, this language sounds like judgment. So not only does he give them the nations as an inheritance, but judgment is given to the Son. In John, we have John chapter 5, it says, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. So God has given the judgment, the wand of judgment to his Jesus. Jesus, if we read Revelation, Jesus is the one that will deal out the judgment. And this language is judgment. The picture here is a clay pot shattered with a crowbar. And picture a piece of pottery and a crowbar, you know, just one swipe and pieces everywhere. And it's pot's gone. Just shows how futile it is to defy God. This is judgment. And this same verse, or this same thought is brought into Revelation. Jesus quotes it in Revelation. A lot of quotes from Psalms 2 in the New Testament. Revelation, when Jesus was writing to the church at Thyatira, he said, and he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall be broken to shivers. Not word for word, but it's very close. Even as I have received of my Father. So here, this is the judgment. This is the judgment that Jesus will be ruling with a rod of iron. And I thought of Daniel, you know, when Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this dream, this statue of the head of gold. We're familiar with this, the head of gold. And he told him that's the Babylonian kingdom. And then the chest and the was silver. And so to the silver, and that was the Mede-Persian Empire. And then the belly and the thighs were of brass, and that was the Grecian Empire. And then the legs of iron, that was the Roman Empire. And these were the nations that would have interacted with Israel. And then what I want to see here, what I wanted to get, is that it talks about there in Daniel about a stone that is cut out without hands and comes and smashes the image. And it says it grinds it to powder. It grinds it to powder. And that's what we see here with all the Gentile powers, just with us, you know, Jesus bringing judgment. The time of the Gentiles is over. And then it says in Daniel that this stone became a great mountain and filled the earth. So Jesus comes back. You know, the second coming is when he comes back. It's not the rapture. The rapture is when we meet him in the air, and then we go up and have the wedding in the air, and then we come back with Jesus. Jesus comes back and steps foot on the Mount of Olives, and that's when he settles the score and sets up his kingdom. You see, nothing is going to thwart God's plan. God will fulfill his plan. He is telling us here how things will end. How things will end. So Psalms 2 tells us this, how things are going to end. And then it tells us how we are to live in light of it. In light of it. So now we move into the last three verses. And in verses 10 to 12. And we have the psalmist speaking again. And he's giving words of advice. He says, be wise and submit yourselves. Don't defy God. Don't defy Jesus. You know, the psalmist started out wondering why the kings set themselves up against God. Why? You know, why? Why? Why would they do that? Now he's speaking to those kings and he's giving words of wisdom, words of advice. Be wise. Take a warning. Kings, you can say presidents, prime ministers, and all of us. It's a wise up, be instructed, is the counsel here. It's a warning that it's better to submit than to rebel. It's better to submit than rebel. So we look at these verses here. In verse 10, it says, be wise now therefore, O kings, be instructed. And that means take a warning. O judges of the earth, in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. And that means to worship the Lord with reverence and fear. And it says here, yet rejoice with trembling. So I believe to serve the Lord, to serve, is talking about respect, reverence, and awe. And then it says in verse 12, kiss the Son and... lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. So this kiss of kiss the Son is a kiss of submission. And it means to do homage. It literally means to do homage. And back in the Bible times, or, you know, it happened already, where a defeated king would submitting to a winning king would kiss the feet, or as a sign of submission, you know, bending the knee. And so kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish from the way. You know, this is what this means, to kiss the Son. So you know, we can see what Judas did, thinking about what Judas did, how horrible that would have been. That was not anything of submission. That was betrayal. That was betrayal. So kiss the Son is how blessed are they who take refuge in him. It's an invitation here. There's an invitation. Before the judgment comes, the choice is ours. And the choice is simple. It's kiss the Son or face the fury of his wrath. In other words, to bend the knee or perish. It's a calling for a full surrender. And there's an urgency here. It says his wrath may soon be kindled. It's not brought out in the King James, but there's an urgency. Then it's truer now today than it's ever been before. It may be very soon when Christ comes back to take his bride home. When the rapture happens, I believe we'll be taken out. The Christians will be taken out of here. And that's when the tribulation period will start, when God will, when his wrath will come upon nations. When the tribulation period starts, and ending with the Battle of Armageddon, when Jesus will return and to save his people, Israel. So, the question, it's not a question of will you kiss the Son. It's not a question of will you. It's a matter of question of when will you. You know, in Philippians, we started out with the verse there, every knee will bow. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, of the things in heaven, of the things of the earth, and things under the earth. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. So the choice is ours. Will we do it now, or will we do it later? Will we do it now is the right time. Today is the day of salvation. You know, later is too late. It's today is the day of salvation. You know, Psalms 2 is addressed to the nations, kings, and it does mention peoples and judges and presidents. And so it's a message to all the leaders, but I believe it, of the nations and the leaders, but I believe it applies to all of us. Really, what is being addressed here is the defiant attitude towards God and God's authority. You know, people can have the same defiant attitude towards God's authority, God's ordained authority. You know, maybe it's not the fist-shaking, you know, defiance that we, you know, maybe it's not that. But inside, it can be you don't tell me what to do. I want to be my own boss. I want to be my own boss. It's an authority issue. It's an authority we're talking about here. Let us break their bands asunder and their cords from us. To be free. Free from God's commands. Be free. Free from God's boundaries and God's rules. You know, if we get the idea that God is too restrictive, or that his commands are too grievous or too hard, if we don't want to be ruled by God or God's authority, that's a defiant rebellion. It's an attitude of rebellion against God and his Son. And what this chapter is spelling out for us is it's foolish to rebel. And also that God's not going to stand for it. God will bring judgment to the one who rebels. The answer is simple. It's submit. Submit now or later. Kiss the Son is a submission to him. Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Jesus' way is not hard. If you are in Christ this morning, you can attest to that, that Jesus' way is easy. Jesus is the way that we can find freedom. And if we rebel and buck against God and his laws and his moral wall, you know, laws, that is what brings enslavement. That's what brings that lack of peace. So, you know, the answer is to bend the knee. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. You know, as we think about it, when Jesus came, you know, in Philippians chapter 2, where it tells us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he's Lord. If we go back, you know, we could say, ask the question, you know, well, what makes him worthy of that? Why do we do homage? Why? Well, if we back up into chapter 2, a little before, it says that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Jesus humbled himself. Jesus stooped low for us. And he was nailed to the cross. And he says we need to, when we bend the knee, therefore God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. That's he got because of what he did. And that's why we need to bend the knee and do homage to him, kiss the Son. And when we do that, we will see his the nail scars right there in his feet. They are there. So the best thing we can do is submit ourselves to God, to Jesus. The worst thing we can do is defy him, defy his authority, defy his righteous laws. And I trust that we can all find freedom being submitted to Christ and find the freedom that he can give. So let's stand for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the psalm that you have given us. Lord, help us to make the application to our lives. We know that you have, it was addressed to the presidents and the leaders and the nations, but we can find, we see what you want from all of us. So help us to be submitted to you, the full surrender that you want of us. So, Lord, I just thank you for the congregation at Shenandoah. I pray that you will be with them, be with our Sunday school hours. We look into your word, pray for each of the teachers. Pray that you will guide us and direct us. In Jesus' worthy name we pray. Amen. Have you seated?